Okay, if you would please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 28, and Lord willing, we will finish our study in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 28, the last chapter in the book of Acts. Last week, we looked at chapter 27. We saw Paul and his companions begin a journey to Italy, to Rome, by ship, along with 276 souls, which included Roman soldiers, prisoners, and ship's crew. And this voyage turned out to be quite treacherous as they battled headwinds and storms and hurricanes, obviously traveling at the wrong time of the year, as we were also told in that passage, until finally they ended up running the ship aground and watching it get torn to pieces by turbulent waters. But every single one of those 276 souls made it safely to shore, although they didn't know where they were. And so chapter 28 picks up from there and tells us where they were. Let's see what it says. Acts chapter 28, verse number 1. "And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita." Okay. This island is the modern-day Malta. It's about 50 miles off the coast of Sicily. This island was possessed by the Phoenicians, then the Greeks, then by the Carthaginians, and then by the Romans. The Goths, Saracens, and Sicilians occupied it consecutively, and then it was captured by Napoleon in 1798. However, it was then taken from him by the British in 1800, and they have kept it to this day. Okay, so that's Malta. And then verse 2, "And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one, because of the present rain and because of the cold." You know, the unbeliever, they'd look at that and they'd say, "Wow, those guys were lucky. Those people were so nice." No, remember, this is God. Paul is on his way to Rome, and God said so. And so God lands him safely on this island in the dead of winter. It's raining, it's cold, so that would indicate to us that it's the end of October. And so God doesn't let them just freeze to death there. They're well taken care of by the barbarians. And barbarians doesn't mean headhunters and cannibals and dangerous men. Originally, that word just meant someone whose language you could not understand. Okay, Paul gave us that definition in 1 Corinthians 14:11. 1 Corinthians 14:11 says, "Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me." We don't understand each other. Okay, so it's possible these men, they may look a bit wild. They might be somewhat uncivilized, but it could just be that they're unable to communicate fully with them. But we see, obviously, that they're gracious and they're hospitable. They're taking care of these shipwrecked men. Verse 3, "And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, 'No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live.'" Okay, now here's a good example of what Paul wrote in Romans 2:14, stated that the heathen without the law, okay, Romans 2:14, know by nature the things contained in the law. In this case, Numbers 35, 31 and Genesis 9:5, which talk about if you murder someone, you die. you need to die. Murderers need to be put to death. They seem, these barbarians, these heathen, they seem to naturally understand that though it is law, but not a law unto them. Okay, so, but they understand that a murderer must be put to death. Then they place great significance on the actions of a wild creature, rather than to just say that it was by chance that Paul was bitten instead of someone else. These heathen, their words were, vengeance suffereth not to live. And God said, vengeance is mine. Romans 12:19. Seems like they might have had some kind of an understanding about that. Okay. God's in control of those beasts. And it looks to me like God may have had that viper bite Paul just to get the barbarians' attention. And that's what results from this. Makes them take heed to what Paul might have to say after that point in time. So in verse 5, it says, Paul shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit, they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Boy, human nature's pretty fickle, isn't it? It's inconsistent, very changeable. You'll believe one thing one minute and another thing the next minute. Remember earlier in chapter 14 of Acts, they called the apostles gods, and then when those apostles refused worship, they tried to kill them. Now here they say, well, obviously he's a bad man. He got out of the storm, but the snake bit him, so he's obviously a murderer who deserves to die. And then when he doesn't die, oh, then I guess he's a god. Now this viper, it's called the beast in verse 5. And he is a picture of Satan in a number of ways. A picture of Satan. I'm not saying he is Satan. He's just, he pictures Satan. First of all, he attacks secretly. He's hidden in that bundle of sticks. Okay. He attacks secretly. Second, he goes after God's witness. I don't think Paul was the only one there around that fire gathering sticks, do you? But he's the one that got bit. Paul resists the serpent, and the serpent's hold is broken. Number 4, if you're God's child, the devil might try, but he can't kill you. So that's the picture. Not only that, but this passage pictures the millennium, that thousand-year reign when Jesus Christ is reigning in Jerusalem on the throne. First, there's safety, and then at the end of it, Satan comes out of the fire, makes an attack on God's people, but then he's thrown back into the fire after he makes his attack, which is exactly what you get at the end of the millennium. The devil comes out of the fire, makes an attack, he's thrown back into the fire. It's a pretty good picture there. Paul felt no harm. Praise the Lord. He just flipped his wrist, knocked the viper off of his hand, and then he continued his business without worry, like it didn't even happen. So he obviously had the apostolic protection of Mark 16:18, even if you'll find many commentators who refuse to give him credit as an apostle. Verse number 7, in the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. Now I'm wondering, when I read that, do you mean this one man had lodging for 276 men? As he's got, if he's the chief man of the island, I guess he has a pretty big mansion or something. I don't know. But again, they're pretty good people for barbarians, aren't they? Very hospitable to these men. taking good care of them. Verse 8, and it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux. That just sounds terrible, doesn't it? As his father has, some have said it, this must be cholera morbus, which includes fever and dysentery. And that would be a terrible thing to suffer. The fever, maybe I can handle the fever, but I sure don't want the bloody flux. How about you? To whom Paul entered in. So Paul goes in to visit Publius's sick father and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors, and when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. Now, did you notice that the real doctor didn't interfere with the demonstration of signs and wonders? Though Luke is a registered physician, Luke lets Paul do the work so that these people will give an ear to the gospel. Paul talks about this in Romans 15, verses 18 and 19. Look what the Bible says there, Romans 15. Romans 15:18. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now, don't you suppose that at this point these men really hate to have to treat Paul like a prisoner? Remember, he is a prisoner. But it'd be awful weird, I think, to feel like, oh, I need to, you know, treat him like a prisoner now. He saved their lives, every one of them. If Paul wasn't on that ship, they'd all be dead. It's a pretty remarkable trip, I'd say. Romans 10, that prosperous journey. Well, look what they gained here on this island. Verse 11, and after 3 months we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. Castor and Pollux were the twin sons of Zeus by Leda, L-E-D-A. They were deified, and their names were given to the bright stars in the constellation of Gemini. Castor and Pollux became the patron gods of sailors, and the sign of Castor and Pollux would be put up on the prow of a vessel like a figurehead. Maybe you've seen something like a woman or a mermaid or maybe a dragon on the front of some ships. Well, this boat had the sign of Castor and Pollux up on the front of that ship. All right, now before we go on, just to let you know, in Acts 28, verses 11 to 31, you have a snapshot of the entire picture of the book of Acts. Paul is welcomed by believers, pleads with unbelieving Jews, he's turned over to Roman authorities, and that pictures the whole book of Acts, basically. It also pictures church history and the Word, or the Word of God in church history. The Jews reject it, the church embraces it, and Rome tries to kill it. And that's pretty typical. All right, verse 12. And landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days. And from thence we fetched a compass. Okay, that doesn't mean they went to the supermarket to buy a compass. it means to fetch a compass. That is, they traveled in a circular pattern. Okay, they couldn't travel straight. Maybe there was an island in the way, so they had to go around it. That's whenever you see the word compass in the Bible, you got to think of a circle. Okay, that's all it means. They had to sail around a body of land to get where they were headed, and came to Rhegium. And after one day, the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli. Okay, so they're nearing Rome. They're 130 miles from Rome, where we found brethren, and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. Now look, these guys owe Paul, like I said. They're all alive because of Paul, and so they're, you know, going towards Rome. They find some friends, some brethren. Paul says, hey, I want to stay here with the brethren for a whole week. And, okay, Captain Paul, whatever you want, you're the boss. Verse 15, and from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum. That's 52 miles from Rome. So, these brethren traveled 78 miles or 125 kilometers to visit Paul and company. And the three taverns, and that's about 33 miles from Rome. So these brethren traveled even farther to see Paul and to encourage him. Whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. Well, good. So I don't care how great a Christian you are, or how long you have served the Lord, it always helps. It always helps to get encouragement from other believers. And Paul took courage from just being with these saints. 16, and when we came to Rome, finally made it, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. Okay, he was given that privilege of staying by himself. He didn't have to go with all the rest of the prisoners. He was treated differently, obviously. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. Paul's a prisoner. He's calling meetings now. And when they were come together, he said unto them, men and brethren. Sound familiar? That's Paul's familiar greeting. Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar. Not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you, to see you, and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, we neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. Said the sect they're talking about is Christianity, faith in Christ. Tell us what you think, Paul. This is, and that's just typical of religious people. You know, we've heard about this sect. We know that it's been spoken against, but we've never taken 10 minutes to try to find out what it's all about. You know, it's like, we're from Bible Believers Baptist Church. Oh, I wouldn't go there. Well, why not? Well, I've heard a lot of terrible things about it. Well, have you investigated to find out if any of those things are true? Well, no, but what? Well, that's where these guys are. Notice, they say, we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. Not what God said. We don't care what God said. We just want to know what you think, Paul. And that's because what religious people want is relative opinions that they can weigh and judge by their own opinions. They aren't interested in absolute truth of any kind. That's also why religious scholars today usually like to have 2 to 4 so-called reliable translations of the Bible on hand so that they can judge between those translations and preach sermons based upon whatever they decide was correct. So what's their final authority if they do it that way? They are. They're the final authority when you do that. Well, God had something to say about men like that in Jeremiah 23, verses 35 and 36. He said, you better stop asking, what thinkest thou? And start asking, what hath the Lord answered? And what hath the Lord spoken? Because the Christians who think that it's only a matter of opinion about what God has answered or spoken, he says, they have perverted the words of the living God, of the Lord of hosts our God. It's Jeremiah 23, 35 and 36. Okay. Verse 23, and when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God. Okay. Now, remember, I'll just remind you, in case you forgot, or in case you're here for the first time, kingdom of God does not refer to the physical kingdom on earth. Kingdom of God is in you if you're a believer. Okay, it's not something you can see. It's in each and every one of you if you have believed on Jesus Christ and he's your Savior. Okay, so here's Paul. He's preaching the kingdom of God. He's preaching Jesus Christ to these people who are coming to his lodging. So he's got it pretty good there. If that's prison, I wouldn't complain. They've given him his own house to live in. He's under house arrest, and it's a pretty big house. There's a lot of room there for visitors to come and talk. So he expounded and testified of the kingdom of God. And that's right where we started in Acts chapter 1, isn't it? The book of Acts starts and ends with a proclamation of the kingdom of God. It says, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. He used every hour of the daylight. And I'm just telling you, as the years go by, you need to learn to preach and teach Jesus from the Old Testament. Paul did it. Peter did it. The early church did it, and we've kind of lost that in our day and age. You can preach Jesus from the Old Testament. Verse 24, and some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And that's what it's all about. Either you believe or you don't. In Exodus chapter 9, Moses told the Egyptians that God was going to send down hail that was going to kill their servants and their beasts if they left them outside. And Exodus 9:20 says, he that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses. And he that regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field. And of course, you know what happened. They all died because they didn't heed the word of the Lord. So either you believe or you don't. Don't profess to believe it when you don't believe it. If you believe that Jesus Christ was God incarnate in the flesh, dying for your sins, that he was buried and he rose again from the dead, and you have trusted him as your Savior, tell it. Tell it from morning till evening, like Paul did here. Tell it till you have 1 foot in the grave and the other foot raised to kick the bucket. If you believe the Bible's the Word of God, like those believers in in Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, will tell it. Bible's the Word of God. Verse 25, and when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. So he's already split the brethren. They don't agree, but they stay in a group until he speaks the fatal words we're going to see in verse 28. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Okay, that quotation, you should know, is from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. It's the very passage used by Jesus for the same reason. In Matthew 13, verses 14 to 16. In fact, it's quoted four times in the New Testament. Romans 11, 8, John 12, 40, Matthew 13, 14, and right here in Acts 28. The heart, the ears, the eyes, they've turned from believing the Word of God to faith in a snare, a trap, and a stumbling block, according to Romans 11, 9, where the same passage is quoted. The Jews, well, yeah, they'll believe the literal Old Testament promises, where those promises deal with the political and the national welfare of Israel. Okay, but they will not believe the messianic promises that deal with spiritual and moral righteousness. And what we've learned by reading the Bible is, hey, if there's no cross, there's no crown. The modern day amillennial or postmillennial conservative does something similar to what the Jews have done, but actually opposite. He believes the spiritual promises, which deal with the standing and the state of the believer, but he will not believe the literal promises that deal with the political restoration of the nation of Israel. So it's the same coin, but the other side of that coin. Verse 28, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Hallelujah. That's me. He's talking about me right there. How about you? See that? Aren't you glad salvation was sent from God to the Gentiles? And I heard it. I heard it. Man, when he sent it, I heard it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. Okay? So Paul says, the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. So said, so done. History will show that that's what happened. The Gentiles did hear, and they didn't stop hearing, even through the Dark Ages and into the Reformation. The Americans didn't start to close their hearts and ears to the truth like the Jews did until around 1918. That's where you started seeing that happen. And at that time, the corrupt ASV of 1901 had been in circulation for 17 years. American Standard Version. That started weakening the Americans. American Christians, and the corrupt RV of 1884, it had been circulating for 34 years, and there were revivals here and there under men like Billy Sunday, Mordecai Ham, J. Frank Norris, with help from the works of Clarence Larkin and the Scofield Reference Bible. But the fullness of the Gentiles, spoken of in Romans 11:25, it's about come in. It's come in. And from World War II to the present state, Christianity has been marked, and I think I gave you this list in your notes there, Christianity has been marked by, number one, a rejection of the authorized text by so-called fundamentalists, later accompanied by ridicule and even hatred. You'll find people that actually hate the King James Bible. Number two, disguising the old Jesuit Bible of 1582 under such titles as the American Standard Version, the Living Bible, or Good News for Modern Man. But if you look at if you study that out, you find out it matches that old Catholic Jesuit Bible. Number three, a growing conformity of Christian leaders to the world system brought about through the brainwashing of television, trying to conform to the world, trying to fit in. Number four, an absolute refusal of the major Christian educators to submit to the authority of any book, let alone the Holy Bible. They don't receive the Holy Scriptures, God's Word, as their final authority. They think they have to be the final authority. They have to give the final word on whether it's true or not. Number five, a three-ring circus type of spectacular extravaganza to build up attendances in a dozen cities, while more than 40,000 towns and 100 cities go quickly to hell. Okay, you've seen a lot of these churches that look more like circuses, don't they? That's weak. That's weakness. Okay, but at least the Gentiles did have an ear to hear. From Acts 28 until around 1930, Revelation chapters 2 and 3 outline the church periods through history. The Philadelphia church period was their last reviving, and as Europe slipped away in around between 1700 and 1900, they started weakening, followed by England in 1800 to 1904, and the United States, 1901 to the present, the salvation of God, spoken of here in verse 28, was destined to be sent unto Israel, according to Paul in Romans 11:26, and then they will hear it. Okay, the salvation is coming their way. There will be a time when they open their ears. They will hear it. That time is not today. And then finally, verse 30, and Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Sounds like total freedom to me. He's doing what he would be doing if he wasn't there, and he's able to reach all kinds of people being there. So don't you think it's pretty neat the way your Bible's set up? Acts ends with Paul teaching in his house at Rome and Romans coming to Paul to learn. And you say, man, I wish I knew what he taught. And what's the next thing in your Bible? What Paul taught the Romans. So what you can do is you can read chapter 28 and say, I want to go to Paul's house and listen, and you read the book of Romans. And in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he talks about the efforts that were made to reach the Jew, how the Jew didn't want it, and how the Gentiles got it. And it's just really neat how that thing is set up and how everything fits together. So logically, orderly, that's our God. So the historical chronology of the church ends right here with Paul in a Roman prison. He writes Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon from this prison. from this lodging, this house that he's in. He takes a break from writing from about 63 to 66 A.D. and then completes Titus and 2 Timothy. In that time in between, it's quite possible that Paul made the trip to Spain that he mentions in Romans 15:24. He may have even made a trip to England, although the distance would require a voyage of 2 or 3 months one way. There is biblical and historical evidence that Paul was imprisoned in Rome a second time. It appears that he finished his 2 years mentioned here, and then he was released, traveling, writing, preaching, teaching further westward, until he was eventually apprehended again somewhere and taken to Rome a second time. Well, this time, apparently, he was in much less comfortable living conditions, possibly in a cold, damp dungeon, because he talks about being in bonds as an evildoer in 2 Timothy 2:9 and asks Timothy to bring his cloak in 2 Timothy 4:13. I don't want to go into this in any great detail, but Cornelius Stamm, he does go into a lot of details on in his commentary on the book of Acts, if you're interested. Since the Christian has eternal life, the narrative of Luke here in Acts ends here with Paul still alive and preaching and teaching, verse 31. Since the Holy Spirit is still writing history through the body of Christ, the book of the Acts doesn't really end. It only ends in the sense that the apostles' Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, they're about through here, and with them die out the signs and wonders and any supposed apostolic succession that's so coveted by the cults, sects, and heretics of our time. Those things end. Paul remained a prisoner in Rome for about 2 years, during which time he could have preached and taught well over 4,000 people. Since he gets to Rome long before Peter ever showed up, and since he writes to Rome long before Peter ever wrote, and since he preaches at Rome long before Peter gets there, it is a perversion of historical truth to prate about Peter's being the first bishop of Rome. He was no more a bishop in Rome than he was a guru in Greenland. Okay? That just doesn't make sense. I don't know how you can create that story and have people believe that. Paul wrote the book of Romans before he was mobbed in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21. So when it says here in verse 31 that Paul was teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, well, by reading the book of Romans, we know what those things include. We know what he was teaching. Number one, salvation by grace through faith, Romans chapters 2 through 4. Number two, justification without works, Romans chapters 3 and 4. Spirit baptism, putting the believer into Christ, Romans 6 and 7. Number 4, premillennialism, Romans 8, 9, and 11. Number 5, the restoration of the nation of Israel, Romans 9, 11, and 15. 6, Christian conduct and rules on doubtful things, Romans 11, 12, and 13. Number 7, the one body, Romans 12, 14, and 16. Chapter 12, chapter 14, and chapter 16, that is. 8, the doctrines that are connected with the crucifixion, Romans 5 through 8. Number 9, the judicial and legal work and decrees of God in regard to the completed atonement, Romans chapters 5 through 8. 10, the missionary call to preach the gospel, Romans 10. And 11, the content, message, and faith of the gospel, Romans 1, 2, 3, 8, 9, and 10. All Alright, so the quality of Paul's good fight and ministry was and still is beyond criticism or improvement. If you think you can do better than Paul, I really doubt it. He preached and taught the word. Acts 20:27, Acts 28:31. And he left the results to God, the Holy Spirit. And this is the ministry that a Christian minister is supposed to follow, according to 1 Timothy 5:17. And a faithful fellow soldier will obey his supreme commander, Philippians 2:25. So we got a good historical picture of the church, some good things there to follow, and I hope it was helpful to you. We're going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll sing a hymn and take a break. Father in heaven, again, we're grateful that you have recorded in your holy scriptures this record of the development of the early church and the mission of Paul the Apostle and his companions. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to be faithful, to look to your scriptures and the good examples that are there, to try to live according to what we know is your will. Help us, Lord, to always be looking out for those lost souls, that we may bring them your message of salvation through Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.